Good morning, everyone. Welcome back, parents who have dropped off their kids. If it's your first time here or you're joining us online for the first time, my name is Paul Graham, and I'm the lead teaching pastor here at Lakeside. And we're in a series, as Andrew mentioned, on called Jesus Is. And in the series Jesus Is, we're looking at Jesus through the names and the titles that are given to him throughout Scripture. And there's over 50 of them. We're not doing 50. But there's over 50 names and titles that are given and attributed to Jesus. And we understand that those names and those titles help us to see Jesus in a very particular light, in a very important light. And so we've looked at him through some of these different titles as we've shouted all together, Cornerstone, the Word, the Bread of Life. And this morning we're looking at Jesus as the Lamb of God going into Easter. I'm just going to start out with a couple of stories that I hope will set in your mind the two main ideas behind Jesus as the Lamb of God. Here's the first one. Maybe you've been in a situation like this before. You're on vacation, you're in another city, in another country, but there's good friends who live there, and so during your vacation, they say, hey, let's all go out for dinner. It'll be fun to get together again and have dinner. And you don't really give it much thought, but when you get to the restaurant and you look around at the linen tablecloths and the gilt and ornate things and the waiters who are clearly French, you realize that this restaurant might be a little bit above your pay grade, but you don't want to embarrass yourself. You don't want to spoil the night. So you order, you eat. And when the check comes, it's worse than you thought, especially when you do the currency conversion into the other country. And you realize that the currency the bill has to be paid in is going to cost you a lot, but you kind of quietly, you know, swallow, gulp. And you're reaching for your wallet, and your friend picks up the check, and you hear those four beautiful words, I've got you covered. I've got you covered. Gonna pay the check. And you understand that implicit with the invitation out to dinner was a debt, but implicit to the invitation and the debt that would be daunting to you, it was a debt that was going to be covered on your behalf. And when we think about the covering of a debt, we're thinking in a very biblical way. We're thinking at the heart of the gospel and of Easter. When we talk about covering a debt, we're not talking about sweeping it under the carpet. We're not talking about hiding the debt, but rather that the debt is going to be paid. It's an exact covering. It cancels the debt by an equivalent payment in the proper currency, and it will be accepted. Another story. There's twin brothers. And one brother is a good citizen. He's kind and he's patient to everyone. He never gets in trouble. He's, you know, the upstanding brother. The other brother is very foolish. And he is, you know, always getting into trouble, breaking the law, you know, getting drunk, causing a lot of trouble. And takes advantage of the patience of his twin. But he's more than just foolish. He's sometimes violent, too. And so one night, the brother, the bad brother, is out drinking, and he gets in an argument in the bar, and his knife comes out, and there's a stabbing, and someone is killed, and this brother stumbles home in his drunken haze. He falls asleep on the floor. He's still wearing his ripped and bloody shirt, and he's passed out unconscious, and the good brother wakes up in the morning, and he sees the clothes, and he sees his brother, and he can figure out exactly what's happened. So he takes the bloody clothes and he puts them on. And he goes to the police station, turns himself in. Well, the other brother wakes up and he sees that his clothes are gone. And he sees that his brother's gone. And he puts two and two together and he runs to the police to confess. But it's too late because his brother's been sentenced and incarcerated. And the officer at the police station says, justice for your crime is accomplished. The price has been paid, so you're free. Now, how are you going to live the life that's been purchased for you? Because it's done. So, a debt is covered, a life is substituted for a life. And so when we think of Jesus as the Lamb of God, we're thinking in terms of substitution, and we're thinking in terms of debt paid. And those pictures lie at the very heart of what we think of Jesus as the Lamb of God. When we think about a substitutionary sacrifice, when we think about this Easter season and the cross that Jesus is going to go to on our behalf, a sum paid to redeem a forfeited life. And that picture runs all the way through the Old Testament, and it certainly runs through the New. In 1 Peter 1:18, he writes, "For know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed," which means exchanged or paid for, "from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." So of all the many titles and names that are given to Jesus, the Word of God, Cornerstone, Bread of Life, Lion of Judah, we've looked at those. It's this title and it's this purpose of Jesus' life that stands out most centrally throughout the whole Bible. The Lamb of God. And it's this title that we cling to as Christians most tightly because it's at the very heart of our desperate need, our need for a debt to be paid, our need for a substitute. It's at the heart of our need, and it's at the heart of God's provision to save us from our debt and our sin. So let's just pray as we unpack what it means that Jesus is the Lamb of God and how God has prepared us for and promised the world this lamb from the very beginning of his interaction with mankind. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can think today and meditate today and dwell today on this incredible notion that we are in desperate need of a substitute, that there is a debt we cannot pay. But implicit in your invitation to come, implicit in that invitation to approach you is the payment of the debt. Implicit in our sin and our wickedness, the invitation to approach you is a substitute, a replacement clothing that takes our bloody and tattered and sinful clothes and replaces them with clean clothes, a lamb that has become our substitute to pay the price, to go where we could not go, to restore relationship with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So how does God prepare the world for the coming of the Lamb? And we see the coming of the Lamb and God's preparation for this and the substitutionary sacrificial Lamb coming most clearly the first time in Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac. A Lamb that's a substitute to save a promised child and preserve the covenant of God. And God, at this point in history, God has selected Abraham out of all the people of the world, not because Abraham was particularly righteous or particularly good, but simply because God looked and chose Abraham for God's own purposes. Most of Genesis will attest to him being as devious and doubtful as anybody else in the world in his day, but God chose Abraham to be the means of his salvation coming to the world. And Abraham at this point has received the promised son, Isaac, through whom God has declared will arise a great nation and through whom all the world will be blessed. And then God says in the most mysterious and what a tremendous test of faith, he asked Abraham to offer his only son, whom God has promised his covenant word would come through, to offer his only son back to God on an altar of sacrifice. On a place, on a hill that God would show him. And just as Abraham left his homeland, and just as Abraham set out in faith on God's instructed promise, Abraham sets out toward the hill in faith, trusting in God's promise that this is all going to work out according to God's plan. Abraham didn't know what would happen when he left his homeland. Abraham doesn't know when he heads towards this hill with his son. And so he sets out in faith towards the hill with a knife in hand and firewood on Isaac's back. And they make their way, as they're making their way towards the hill where God has called Abraham, the inevitable question comes up in Genesis 22. Isaac, the boy, speaks up, and he says to his father, Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb? Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham gives an answer. And Abraham's answer must have come from heaven. He says, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering." And the two of them go on together, very matter-of-factly, That's a satisfactory answer. Isaac doesn't have any more questions, and Abraham is content. God will provide. We have the wood, we have the knife, but we don't have the lamb. But God will provide the lamb. So, of course, as you know, if you've read it, as the scene unfolds, and you can go to Genesis 22 this week and reread this and understand the purpose of it as God lays this out, we have this first explicit mention in the Bible of a substitutionary sacrifice, of one life being given in place of another. As Abraham is preparing the sacrifice, as God instructed him to, we read, "But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, 'Abraham, Abraham.' 'Here I am,' he replied. 'Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son.' And Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns, and he went over and he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, 'The Lord will provide,' and to this day it is said, 'On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided.'" So the ram took the place that was prepared for Isaac. The principle here of substitution, of redeeming a life that is forfeited, and that idea that God has placed in his word and in his covenant to save his covenant child is heading somewhere. It's going somewhere in history. It keeps pointing forward. If you move ahead to the very next book of the Bible in Exodus, now the descendants of this Isaac and then Jacob number now in the hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions, as they reside in captivity in Egypt. And God's still promise is there hanging over them that they will be a great nation and they will be free, and through them the world will be blessed. And again, they must be rescued, not the child Isaac now, but a whole nation must be rescued, not only from their slavery in Egypt, but also protected from the righteous judgment of God that will descend on the nation in the final plague of death. And we see this continued in the institution of Passover, where the lamb is a substitute now to save a family from death. And you, again, remember the story. Probably many of you, God prepared 10 plagues to fall on Egypt, and you remember some of them, you know, flies covering everything, an invasion of frogs, the river turning to blood, all of that. And then there was a 10th plague that was to be the worst plague. The anger of God against Egypt would come in the form of death. Death is the final judgment, or as we heard last week, the last enemy to be defeated. An angel of death would come and kill the firstborn of every herd animal and every family. But God promises his people Israel that he will provide for them a way to avoid the judgment of death and this penalty of death. And he tells them through Moses how Passover is going to work. And I will... Nope, I did this totally different than I thought I was going to do it. Sorry. I am going to paraphrase for you Exodus 12, 5 to 13, because it's a lot of instructions. But this is how the first Passover was going to go. It was a simple act for the people to participate in God's plan of substitution. God didn't make it difficult. He says, "Take a lamb that's perfect and without blemish, or any kind of blemish, and any kind of, you know, ailment." He says, "Examine it for 4 days to make sure that it's absolutely perfect. And on the 14th day of the month, the same night that the angel of death will kill every firstborn in Egypt," God says, "kill that lamb. Kill that lamb. And then take the blood of the lamb and put it over your doorposts with a hyssop branch," which speaks of purity and cleansing. "And make sure there's no leaven in the house. Take all the yeast out of the house. Track down every speck of yeast and get it out of the house. It's a symbol of sin. And then underneath that lintel and underneath that doorpost where the blood is covered, God says, get yourself inside that house and stay in that house all night. Don't come out. And he says, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." So when God sees the blood of the lamb, his wrath will pass over you, There was a death that night in every house in Egypt. In the Egyptian households, there was no covering of the blood, and so the firstborn, either child and or herd member, animal, beast, was killed, just as God promised. The distinction in the households of Israel was that the death of a lamb took place first. A death had been exchanged for a death, blood for blood, life for life. And so in the Passover and in the rescue from Egypt, the message of the 10th plague is that God is holy and just. There is a just answer for our sin and wickedness. And the just and justifiable answer for our wickedness is death. But the message of Passover is that God is not only just, he's also merciful to provide a way of substitution. There's one more picture in preparation of the world to meet the Lamb. If we turn ahead to the book of Leviticus now, where the people of Israel are released from slavery to Egypt, and they're following God to the promised land. God has renewed his covenant promise to them, and he's established the means of his promise in the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai. And in the law that is the establishment of God's blessing and covenant promise to Israel, in that law, God provides once again for a substitutionary exchange. The lamb that has saved the child of promise, the lamb that has saved the household and the families of Israel from death, and now in the sin and the offering and the Day of Atonement, the lamb is a substitute to save a nation from its sins. In Leviticus chapter 16, we see the description of the Day of Atonement, which is the culmination of all the daily sin offerings of the whole nation. And again, the lamb is at the center of the sin offering in the Day of Atonement. And this is the one where I'm going to put up the text, but I'm not going to read it all. I'm going to summarize it. You should have your Bibles open, though. Whenever I do these summaries, you should always look at the text I'm talking about, just to make sure I'm saying what's actually in the Bible, okay? Because you got to do that for anybody who's instructing you. Always make sure they're talking from the Bible. So this is what's going on in chapter 16. The high priest sacrifices the lamb, and he sprinkles the blood of the lamb in the holy place and on the Ark of the Covenant and in the most holy place. And he's sprinkling that blood as a covering, because God says, I got you covered. He's sprinkling the blood as a covering over the rebellion and the uncleanness of Israel. And then the high priest, he takes his hands that are bloody from sprinkling the sacrifice of the lamb, and he places those hands on the Day of Atonement on the head of a goat. In verse 21, he says so. In so doing, he confesses all the sin and the wickedness and the evil of the nation of Israel that has accumulated, and all of that goes through the blood of the lamb to the head of the goat, and the goat is then sent off and driven out into the wilderness, carrying the sacrificial blood, carrying the sin of the people outside the camp, never to be seen again. If you've ever heard of the term scapegoat, this is where it comes from. This is the scapegoat. All of the sin of Israel goes on the head of this goat, and it is released into the wilderness and never returns. And so again, in the sin offering and in the Day of Atonement, God says, a lamb will cover your debt. The lamb will be your substitute. The lamb will carry the burden of your sin out of my presence. And we have to understand this, that God, in the Old Testament, when we read these stories, we think, like, why is it so weird? Like, why is God doing these weird things with the nation of Israel? Like, why are there so many things like this? And you have to understand that God is trying, like, we are not smart people, okay? And God has to paint with very bold colors and very big brushes over and over and over again what is going on for us to finally get it. And you have to understand this. These things that I've described, Israel continued this practice for 1,500 years. The sin offerings and the Day of Atonement for hundreds and hundreds of years, first in the tent of meeting in the desert to begin with, then in the first temple, and then after captivity in the second temple. And the Passover, the nation of Israel has continued every year in every household, even in captivity for over 1,500 years. This coming few days, you will have Jewish friends and family who are still doing the Passover 3,500 years later. They do all the things that God has asked them to do in the Passover supper. And about halfway through that 1,500 years before the coming of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah has a word from God that the Messiah, the promised and anointed king who would come from God, who the Jews hoped in, coming for their salvation, they understood who the Messiah was. In Isaiah, the prophet says that the Messiah that you're looking for and the Lamb are going to be the same. It's the same person. And again, they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Isaiah, I don't think, really understood it. We hear in Peter that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, writing down things that they didn't understand. But we have the privilege of seeing it from the other side of the cross. This is what Isaiah said about halfway through that 1,500-year period. He said, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away." He's the scapegoat. "Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished." You see, so Isaiah says that the lamb is a he. It's a person who's going to be cut off from life, who's going to be put to death as a final payment. The substitute is not forever going to be an animal. How could the substitute for man's sin forever be an animal? To be the proper and final payment, it has to be in the correct currency. To pay for the rebellion of mankind with the life of a lamb is like paying a U.S. dollar debt in Russian rubles. To cover the sins of man against a righteous God is like paying a debt of British pounds in Italian lira. It's like paying a debt of gold with bars of copper. God says a lamb is coming, and he will be cut off from the living for your transgression. He will be able to pay the price that you cannot pay. He can be the substitute that no lamb or no bull can ever be completely. So all of this, whether it's Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Isaiah, God is preparing the world for the coming of the Lamb. And so when you come to the opening pages of the Gospel of John, and when John the Baptist is walking with his disciples, and he sees Jesus approaching in the distance, he stops dead in his tracks. And John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist says, and his disciples, I think at this point, have a pretty good idea what he means. He says, "This is the one. This is the ram that is caught in the thicket. This is the Passover lamb. This is the sin offering. This is the Day of Atonement. He's going to bear our sin, and by his punishment we will be healed. He is the one who is the substitutionary lamb, not available only to a child on a hill, not available only to a family in slavery, not available only to a nation that's wandering in the wilderness, but a substitutionary atonement available for the sins of the world, for everybody. This is the Lamb." Yeah. Matthew 26 says, when Jesus is with his disciples before he goes to the cross, he says he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So Jesus connects the dots. He says that covenant that Israel has with God, that covenant that he established with Abraham, that covenant that he renewed in the Passover, that covenant that he renewed in the law, that covenant that he's been keeping with you and you've been keeping for 1,500 years, that covenant is now in my blood once for all. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Cleanse out the old leaven." Remember Passover, get rid of all the sin. "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So we're left with the question, are you covered by the blood of Jesus? Is Jesus your Passover lamb? Do you look to his work on the cross, and do you look to his sacrifice, his substitution for your sin? Do you have his blood over the lintel of your life, and you trust entirely in him to be the payment of your debt and the substitution for your sin? Because if you recall what Exodus 12 says about the covering of the blood of the lamb, it wasn't enough for the Passover lamb just to be slain. In order for the death to pass over the household, the blood had to be applied to that household's door. It isn't enough just that Jesus has gone to the cross for the sins of the world. The lamb has been slain. That has happened. But for it to apply to you, you have to apply that sacrifice to your life. It's conceivable that perhaps, just like with some of the Egyptian people, or all of them, it's conceivable that some of the Jewish people in Egypt didn't even kill the lamb. They got the instruction and they just didn't do it. It's conceivable that they didn't even bother to recognize the lamb. It's conceivable that they did sacrifice the lamb and they had the feast. They liked that part. Great. Going to kill a lamb and everybody's going to eat it tonight. But they didn't put the blood over the lintel. And if they didn't kill the lamb and they didn't put the blood over the lintel, then the angel of death came for them, just like it came for the Egyptians. The lamb does no good unless you have the covering of the blood. As John Calvin writes in his Institutes on the Christian Religion, he says, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race will remain useless and of no value for us. If Jesus stays on the pages of the Bible, if Jesus is just Bible stories and things that your parents or your grandparents did, if Jesus is just a good teacher, if you never actually partake of Jesus, if you never join yourself to Jesus in your life, in your heart by faith, then he's of no use to you. The blood that Jesus shed has to be applied to your life. You know, Judas went through all the rituals of following Jesus. Judas heard the teaching. He saw the miracles. He took this Passover supper that Jesus served. But he did not receive the salvation of the lamb because he rejected the lamb. He rejected Jesus. He ate the bread and he drank the wine, but in his heart, he was trading Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, not treasuring him as his savior. So if you go through life and Jesus to you is someone out there and you never treasure him, if Jesus is just a swear word, if Jesus is just a thing and a person and an idea that never captures your heart, and you never make him your savior, then the Passover lamb has been slain, but his blood has never been applied, just as it was with Judas. You must receive the person and work of Jesus as your substitute for your own. But God has made it easy. He's painted this picture for us in the history of an entire nation. He's painted this picture for us and kept it preserved for us in the words of his Bible. He has connected all the dots for us in his own son, Jesus Christ. The lamb who will take away the sins of the world has gone to the cross. The blood has been shed. We need only apply it. And in Romans 10, 9 to 10, Paul says it about as clearly as it's said anywhere. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. That's the meaning of the cross. Christ has come to be our substitutionary lamb. Christ has come to pay a debt that we could never pay. And we just have to receive that gift. We just have to receive that in faith and trust that God has done everything that needs to be done. This is the meaning of the cross, and as we understand it more fully, our hearts perceive the glory of God more clearly. Our worship is revived, our cherishing of Christ is multiplied, our confidence is restored, our hope is renewed. And it's all a free gift. I want to offer this caution, and life group leaders, if you're listening, no metaphor is ever perfect, right? You've probably had your English teachers told you that, right? No analogy, no metaphor is ever perfect. Even biblical metaphors aren't perfect. And so it's a biblical metaphor that Christ has paid a debt for us. But don't make this mistake in the metaphor. This is so important. Christ has paid a debt that we can never repay. That's absolutely true. But that doesn't mean that we live our life trying to pay Christ back. The debt has not simply moved from the Father to the Son, and now we owe the Son. The metaphor goes too far if you take it there. When your friend pays the check at the restaurant, your debt with the restaurant is canceled. He's paid it. Your friend does not want you to pay him back. The debt is really gone. He's paid it. And there's no expectation of repayment. And so when Christ is our substitute and he goes to the cross and he pays the debt that we could never pay, that doesn't mean you live your life owing God in Jesus Christ some debt. It means you live your life in gratitude and response to the payment of that debt. Your hearts are filled with joy and rejoicing and thanksgiving that it never needs to be repaid by you because Christ has paid it. So don't go one more day without participating in the promise of God in the person of Christ. Don't leave the Easter season without pressing in, meditating on, embracing, and understanding the meaning of Jesus as the sacrificial lamb who goes to the cross as a substitute, who goes to pay a debt that we can't repay. The cross is where the justice and mercy of God is made perfect and where all our hope resides. We may not be aware of it. In fact, I can guarantee that none of us know how much debt we have accumulated in our life against God. We cannot even comprehend what the exchange rate would be for our sin and the cost of it compared to the holy currency of a pure and righteous God. Like, you think Canada to U.S. exchange is bad. Human sin to holy God. I don't even want to know what that exchange rate is. We have lived as we've wanted. We have done as we've pleased. We've trampled the goodness of God. We have gone years in our life and paid God no more attention than the carpet on our floor in our living room. We think more about whether we're going to change our furniture more than we think about God sometimes. We have accumulated a debt against God that we can't even imagine repaying. We have harmed ourselves, we've harmed others, we've lived in rebellion apart from him, we've done damage in relationships around us. Honestly, we cannot imagine what the number would be when our check came to pay the bill. In the same way, we have been just as foolish as the drunken twin. And our foolishness has led us into just as much sin. We look around the world today and we see the wickedness of mankind. Forget stabbings in bars. Let's look at whole nations at war. Let's look at the human trafficking trade. Let's look at the damage that's being done by organized crime and by organized capitalism and politics. We have done wickedness. But don't just look at the world. Look at our own community. Look at our own families. Look in our own hearts. Maybe it's not been murder, but even ourselves, we have cut and we have wounded and we have crushed people by our words and by our actions and even by our inaction. Our selfishness has caused us to lash out at people and say terrible things and do terrible things. And our pain has caused others pain. Or maybe in your life, it really was murder of some kind in your past. But God's mercy is greater than your worst sin. Your sin is actually no longer a problem for God. God actually has made an answer for your sin. Your sin he can deal with on the cross. But rejecting the answer that he's provided, rejecting the Lamb, rejecting Jesus, that's going to be a problem. Your sin is not a problem. God has an answer for your sin. Rejecting the answer will be your only problem. So do not leave the Easter season rejecting the Lamb of God, because it is the covering, it is the payment for all your sin. And as we considered Jesus' the Lion of Judah last week, we learned that God must be a God of justice, or he would not be God, and we could not call him good. There has to be an answer for sin. It has to be paid for. But he's not only a God of justice, he's also a God of mercy. And just as this foolish brother found himself in need of a substitute for his sin, so do we. We need a twin brother. We need a twin brother to show up who looks just like us, who takes on our clothing and substitute himself. And in Christ, a twin brother has arrived. And he's taken our bloody clothes and he's put them on. And he's gone to the cross and he's paid the price on our behalf. He became the new Adam. He became our substitute lamb. He took on our fleshly form. He put on our bloody rags. He paid the debt in the person of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And so this is why we can trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. His blood has you covered, paid in full. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these titles and these names of Jesus that you've given us, Lion of Judah, Cornerstone, Bread of Life, and here, Lamb of God. And when we just pause and we think, okay, for just a minute, we're just going to think about this title, this name. What does this tell us about Jesus? Wow, do we like the Lamb of God? I mean, out of all of them, so many, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, next week, resurrection and the life. I mean, there's so many of them, but this one, Lamb of God, oh, we love this one. We love to rejoice that you have provided a substitute. You have paid the price. That we will not be judged because Christ has taken our judgment for us. And that you are pleased and you are satisfied and you have accepted the currency and you've accepted the exchange rate. Because Jesus is you. You said, you know what? I'm not going to send a creature to die. It's not going to be a lamb. It's not going to be a bull. It's not even going to be another human being. The price that you owe me, you know what I'm going to have to do? I'm going to have to come and die. And so you exchanged places. And you came in the form of your son. And divine blood was spilled to pay the price that no human blood could ever pay. And Father, we rejoice and we worship you and we celebrate Easter because Christ is our Passover lamb. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.